Hope you brought a Bible with you. If you haven't, before you leave the building, please go to the Info Center so we can get you one so you can read and come to know more of God throughout the rest of the week. But if you've got it with you right now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're picking up again in the story where we left off a few weeks ago. Thank you, by the way, for the chance to have a bit of a break. We enjoyed it. It did very, very little, which is kind of out of the... usually when we've done holidays, it's like, how much can you pack into a week of activity? And we did pretty much the opposite version of that this time. But we did have the joy of sneaking in the balcony. So now I know to keep my eye on you guys, because I watched what happens up there. As we sat there, we're absolutely blessed by Ryan and Andrew sharing God's word over these last couple Sundays. So that's been a joy. But we are going to get back to work in Exodus chapter 19. And it's been funny because over the last couple weeks, I've thought of a story that honestly really hasn't crossed my mind in many, many years. I'll share it with you in a second, but it happened in light of another story that happened over our vacation time. And as I thought through those two stories, that isn't that interesting of how much that just kind of lands me right in the story of Exodus 19. So story number one, the one I hadn't thought of in so many years, takes me back. Boy, I don't even want to give you the number, but I would have been 6, 7, 8, something like that. I told the first service, it's starting to sound like a terrible story. I can't remember when it happened. I don't remember where we were going, but we were in the family car, which is kind of where it seemed like the Reeve family often ended up driving somewhere. And as we drove... I think it was somewhere up near Golden, maybe Rogers Pass. We came to one of those, you know, those little roadside pullouts that they used to have where there'd be like a couple picnic tables and maybe a pit toilet. These days, you're hard-pressed to find one, but back when I was a kid, it seemed like every couple minutes there was one of these things on the side of the road. And usually there'd be a vehicle or two, but this particular one, there were cars everywhere. Lined up the road, on the other side of the road, and enough that as you approached it, you realized something's happening here. And so as we drove by kind of slowly looking out the windows, it didn't totally surprise us to see a fairly large bear just kind of on the edge of this sort of little picnicking spot. But what did surprise us was the number of people who had gotten out of their vehicles and were there with the cameras trying to get as close as they could to get the best picture of the bear. Now, I would probably have forgotten that story in its totality, as I have much of my childhood. Liz will have to talk about that later, why that might have occurred. But except for a comment my dad made as we drove by, he said, you know, something like, you know, that's really foolish. They don't understand the danger of what's happening. And I probably would have forgotten that comment, except for the story that came on the news later in the day. As we still traveled along in the vehicle, hearing the story being told on the news of a family at the side of the road who had stopped and a bear who had grabbed their child and dragged it off into the bush, only to be chased by the mother who removed her shoe and attacked the bear with the only weapon she had, which was her shoe, causing the bear to drop the child unharmed, and the family were able to carry on without really much incident, except for probably the lifetime of scarring. I remembered that story last week as I was out on vacation and we were staying at a place, Summerland, Princeton Road, and I was out in the yard and I heard a funny snorting sound. I won't try to imitate it. It would sound terrible through the mic. But it sounded threatening. And it sounded big. And the thought that went through my head is, here we are in the middle of the wilderness. There's only so many big, threatening kind of animals around this area. There's a bear coming up the road. That's what's going through my head. There is a bear coming up the road. So I did the responsible, wise thing. It's like, quickly, let's get back to the house. So I started walking towards the house right as Linda came out and could see down the driveway and said, look, there's a cow coming up the road. So I quickly tried to act brave, you know. It's like, knew it all along. Actually, I don't think I did. I think I said, I thought it was a bear. But once I saw the cow, I realized we got a problem because the place we're staying is completely fenced except for a chain across the driveway. And I thought, how did this animal get in here? And if we just sort of do nothing, it's going to be basically stuck within this maybe 5 or 6 acres. Who knows what kind of damage it will do? So I did what came next, which is I will walk down the road, do this, and I'll chase this massive, what was no longer, we discovered, a cow. It was actually quite a full-size bull. I will chase the bull. Now you're seeing why the two stories start to connect, right? Because I was the foolish tourist. You're starting to see this. I know, the light went on. I'll chase the thing, and it will go back down the driveway, because surely once it sees me, it will be afraid of me. And except as I started going, doing this, it took me about 5 seconds to realize it's not afraid. It seems completely unfazed in my presence. In fact, it seems actually slightly more agitated than it was 5 seconds earlier. It went off the road into the trees, and I thought, okay, I've done my duty. I've chased it away. I started walking back towards the house, kind of looking down, and saw in the driveway, the gravel driveway, these massive hoof prints. And I looked up, and there is the bull, just a few feet sort of farther up towards the house. And Linda and I quickly tried to move towards the house, only to have the bull get even more agitated. And then, you know those moments, if you ever watched a rodeo, when they open the gate and the guy is strapped to the back of the bull, they come shooting out? We had kind of one of those moments, minus the person on the bull. I was amazed how quickly it moved. Thankfully, back down the driveway, sort of around the little gate, onto the road, carrying off, snorting down the highway. Now, what does that have to do with Exodus 19? Well, not a ton. But at one point, but I just had to tell you the story, because how often does that happen? No, there's one moment in the story that has everything to do with Exodus 19. It has to do with the fact that sometimes we can approach God and mistakenly think that He is a harmless, impotent divinity. There's people all around us doing it all the time. They approach Him thinking He's something like a Santa Claus or a grandpa up in the sky who's just sort of love and candy and presents, who only is kind and gentle, and there's nothing fearsome about Him. And if you have ever believed that, Exodus 19 is going to teach you that there is another side of God. A side of God that we had better understand, because it's the side of God that propels us to Jesus Christ. Because the God of Scripture is a God of awesome grace and mercy and compassion, but no less awesome in His holiness and His power and His majesty. And in Exodus 19, we see the two come together. What I want to do is walk through this chapter with you. And as we do that, I'm going to break it into kind of three pieces. Verse 1 to 8, for those who like to kind of keep score on this stuff. 9 to 20, and then 21 to the end. And as we walk through, there's three sort of scenes. And so I'm going to call them something like this. That scene number one really is going to help us understand the pattern of God's working. Scene number two helps us understand the awesome person and calling of God. Those two fit. He's awesome in who He is, but His calling, the fact that He would invite us into a relationship, is equally awesome in light of who He is. And then finally, I couldn't think of anything better, the purpose of Moses going up and down. Because all through the chapter, if you read the story, probably the thing that will jump up is Moses sure puts on a lot of miles through one chapter, going up and down this mountain, relaying conversations back and forth with God. So those are kind of the three things we want to deal with. And hopefully as we do, there'll be parts of this story that connect with where you're at. Let me begin reading in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sent out from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, what the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. That's how our story begins, this moment. We're roughly 50 days removed from a moment we would call the Exodus, from a nation of slaves being freed by God. We are out in the middle of the wilderness. We've come to the very mountain that back in chapter 3, verse 12, I believe it is, that God had said to Moses, here's how you'll know it was me who delivered you from Egypt. You're going to know because one day you're going to arrive back at this very spot and here you're going to worship me. And we're there. This is the moment where God's activity and presence, if there was any shred of doubt left, it gets erased. As a nation 3 million-ish strong, come to a mountain and encounter the living God. Now, God says some things you probably picked up there in a conversation with Moses, but before we get to what God has to say, in the first couple of verses, there's already some important pieces that we need to notice and learn from because they help us understand how God works with people, not just in Exodus 19, but how he has always worked with people and how he continues to work with people right down to our day. It starts off with sort of some weird geographical kind of settings. And as I mentioned, don't throw this stuff away. It's always there for a reason. Because if we were to read through those first verses and kind of get the setting, the places, the details, what we would realize if we could pull out a map and track all the pieces of this story is we'd have, you know, Egypt down sort of in the south here. We'd have the promised land kind of a little bit farther to the north. And we would have the area where the Israelites have now come pretty much in the opposite direction of where they ought to have gone if they were to go to the promised land. Now, here's the puzzling part. God had come, you remember, to the Israelites in Egypt and said, I am going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to take you to a land. It's a good land. It's land of your forefathers. They knew well about it. They probably talked about it at night around campfires. The hope, the promise, the anticipation that one day God was going to take them back to the very place Abraham had come, to the place Abraham had met God. A land flowing with milk and honey. And that land wasn't that far of a journey from Egypt. It had been tantalizing for this people year after year just to know, just a short journey to the north is this promised land. And so we might expect that when God delivers his people, that by the time we arrive in chapter 19, they ought to have arrived in the promised land. They ought to be eating honey, they ought to be drinking milk, all those good promises ought to have happened. And instead, we find them where? Having headed in the opposite direction in the middle of a wilderness with nothing. Nothing other than what God has provided. In fact, he brings them to a campground that is the most bleak location you could have picked on a map. It's the wilderness. It's called the wilderness because no one goes there because there was nothing there to sustain life. Pay attention to this moment because this is the pattern of how God works with his people. It was then and it remains so now. God brings his people to the wilderness to meet them. You see, if you think otherwise or expect otherwise, here's what probably happens. You come to know something of Jesus, you trust your life to him, you believe in him, and then you expect that on the heels of that, everything's going to get better. All the problems will be solved. All the conflict will be resolved. And 3 weeks in, and 3 months in, and 3 years in, sometimes you look back and you say, hold on a second. What's happened? I've put my life in the hands of the living God. And it doesn't seem like everything has resolved itself. Instead, I feel like I'm in wilderness. This is how God works with his people. If you were to go read through the stories of Scripture, you would encounter that plot line over and over and over again. I mean, just think of the story of how Israel ends up in Egypt in the first place, a young man named Joseph. You remember him? The coat of many colors, the favorite son. By the way, parents, never pick a favorite child. You just look how badly that story ends up, not just for the brothers, but Joseph himself. He's a young man who is in absolute, utter chaos at this point in the story. He's sold into slavery. He's imprisoned. I mean, things get absolutely brutal over the span of most of the years of his life. And yet, as he looks back many years later and meets his brothers, you remember what he says? I know you intended this for evil. But now I can see that God, the whole time, had intended this for good. See, God was working in the wilderness. The chief example has to be none other than Jesus himself. I mean, you can't tell me that any of the disciples, when they heard Jesus coming, starting to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, it's about to come, that they had any thought that that meant a cross. But you see, Jesus, he shows up in the wilderness moments. He's done it then, he does it now. Don't lose heart. There's another piece, though, to the pattern of God's working into that first point. It shows up in verse 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, God's saying, the whole Exodus, everything up to now, it's been all me. Notice how you never picked up a sword. You didn't fight the Egyptians. You didn't paddle on a board through the Red Sea. You didn't plant crops and harvest them in the desert. It was all me. I provided the food, the water, the rescue, the deliverance, the protection. All of it was me. He said, it's like I picked you up like an eagle picks up its young, and I brought you to safety. I'll tell you guys this too. I did in the early service. It's always dangerous using movie references, but I can't help but think of that scene in Lord of the Rings, and the eagle, the birds came along and just carried them away. No hope, and then all of a sudden, through no effort and no work, deliverance. God says, that's what I've done. Now he goes on. Now therefore, verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's he saying? He's saying something like this. There's three parts to God's work. Number one, he saves them. Number two, he calls them to obedience. And then number three, attaches his blessing to that obedience. There's a pattern here. A pattern as true in Exodus 19 as it is today. Now notice, it's not a matter that God came to them in Egypt and said to them, if you obey me, I will deliver you. Salvation's already happened. They're free. They're not in Egypt. Their salvation didn't depend on their obedience. But God now comes to this people he's delivered and says, now I want to call you to be a people who obey me. See, the obedience piece is not, it's not the piece that salvation is contingent on, but it's no less important. It matters. And it matters because of what comes next, the blessing of God, because God has connected his blessing to their obedience. And I think the way it fits is twofold. One of the ways would certainly be this, that the blessing of God comes when we live according to his word, because he has made us and fashioned us and knows how life ought to be lived. And so when he says, here's how you ought to live, he says it in a way that already knows that that's the right way to live. It's like buying a car or a new tool and getting it home from KMS and pulling it out and realizing you better read the little instruction booklet, because there might be something that the maker of that equipment knows about how it should be operated so it functions well. So the wise person, not always me, reads the instructions. The foolish person, sometimes me, uses the tool and then gets frustrated and says, I wonder what's wrong with this, then reads the instructions. What God is saying is, I'm about to reveal to you the instructions of how humanity ought to live. And when you live this way, there's a blessing that follows. Now there's a second part, and I think it's God anticipating the relationship he wants with us. I did a wedding yesterday, and every time I do a wedding, I kind of think, I get nostalgic. Plus, it was hot, so I might have been hallucinating a little bit. But I always think back to my own wedding. It was really hot. The poor groom, he was melting. But I remember those days of trying to... Woo is an old-fashioned word, but that kind of... I don't know, there's better words. You try to woo this young woman. One of the ways I did is I found out that she liked carrot cake. I think she did. She pretended she did anyway. And I worked at an RV resort where every day they did a barbecue, and I cooked, and then they had carrot cake. So after work, I would drive directly to her house with a slice of carrot cake. Right? I'm wooing. It's like, but what is that? That's me trying to find out what that young woman liked, what her preference is, maybe what her will is, so to speak, and then doing it. Why? Because I had great, deep affection for her. Take that and shift it over to God for a second. Isn't that all the law is? Isn't that what obedience is? Is us saying, Lord, we love you. If we claim to love him and have deep affection, shouldn't be the next step in our hearts be, I wonder what delights God. I wonder what his preference is. I wonder what his will is. Because when we find it out, don't we want to do that? Because there's a relationship of love there. And that's what's going on in Exodus 19. God's laying out this pattern. And then he gets to the blessing part, that third part. He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to teach you how to live. And then I'm going to bless you. And here's the blessing, three pieces to it. I'm going to make you a treasure possession. It's an interesting word. It actually shows up, I think, only maybe two or three times in the whole Old Testament. It's a word that means one very particular narrow thing. It refers to the special treasure of a monarch. So the other place it shows up, I know for sure, is David when he is preparing to build the temple. And he opens up his personal treasury. Now, in a sense, in the ancient world, the monarch owned everything. The whole nation and everyone in it was his. But then there were special things. Maybe that special jewel or a crown or some item that he kept away for himself in his own treasury. And the story there with David, he opens up even that to be used to build the temple. But here God says something pretty profound. He says, if you're to follow me, if you're to trust me enough to live the way I said, I'm going to make you like that precious gem that is reserved just for me. It's so valued that although the whole earth is mine, I'm like the monarch, it's all mine, but you're going to be that special item. That's your identity. That's how God views you, through your faith in Jesus Christ, as this treasured possession. He goes on and he says, not only that, but if you live in the way I've asked, you will be a holy nation. It means you're going to be different than the other nations. And that was the whole purpose of so much of the law, that they would be distinctive, not just to be different for different sake, but different for the third purpose sake, which is you're going to also be this special royal priesthood. What does a priest do? They've got a pretty particular job. It's to represent people to God and God to people. And God comes to the Israelites and says, here's my ultimate aim. This is what I want to accomplish. I want to have you as a nation living for me so that the rest of the world is blessed. Does this not sound like something going on all the way back in Genesis 12 when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I've chosen you. And I'm going to bless you so that through you I can bless the world. And you see, this is the same exact language that Peter's going to pick up in the New Testament and speak about the followers of Jesus Christ. Did you know that you inherit this exact role? If you're looking and saying, I wonder what my purpose in life is, I can tell you in big picture what it is. Maybe not the specific detail, but in big picture, your purpose in life is to represent God to this world. In whatever realm and area and spot he puts you in, that's your job. Think of the high calling that rests upon us to represent God to our families, to our spouses, within your workplace, within your neighborhood, within the North Okanagan, that God would be known and seen. Now, here's the problem. Humanity has a track record of failing miserably at this point. In fact, this is going to be the tragedy of Israel's story, is that's the precise point they fail at. The nations repeatedly will look to them all through the prophets, and they will mock, and they will point out the fact that there's nothing different. You see, we've heard it said, there's a current author who speaks often, he says, you know, the church is the hope of the world. I've heard said and written over and over, the church is the hope of the world. That's almost right. It's a holy church. It's a set-apart church. That's the hope of the world. See, if there's no difference, there's no hope there. One of the stories I've been reading lately, actually, is the story of Lot. In my mind, it fits in this kind of category. If you ever read the story in Genesis 19, you maybe remember a little bit of Lot's background. He's connected with Abraham, follows along with him when God leads Abraham. They get to the promised land, and Lot chooses to go down into the valley, to the rich, fertile land, and live among a foreign people, the Sodomites. He takes up residence in the city. You maybe remember it because at the end of the story, God will destroy the city. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 looks back at Lot. Let me read you what it says about him. As for that righteous man, he lived among them day after day. He was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Isn't that an interesting description? Here's a man who lived in a city, and what he saw and what he heard, every moment of every day, just there was torment in his soul. But here's the tragic part. When God came to that moment, that city in Genesis 19, and said, if there's just one righteous man, I'll spare it all, there wasn't one to be found. Not a single one of Lot's neighbors saw him live out his faith in God in such a way that they turned to God. Not a single one of his co-workers. Not a single one among his family. His son-in-laws, when he warned them of what God was going to do, they thought he was joking. When his wife sort of hesitantly followed him out of the city, even she would turn back and be destroyed. Lot didn't live his life of faith out in such a way that anyone seemed to have noticed. And the terrible ending, the tragedy of the story is, even after the destruction of Sodom, his daughters will carry on the legacy of Sodom in their own family. And it's a warning, it's a call to me and maybe to you to make sure we live out our faith differently, in righteousness and purity, in such a way that the world sees a faith in God that has made a difference in our lives. We are to be a holy people who serve as priests to God. Now, it doesn't leave us much time for the next two points. That's what happens when I get on vacation. There's extra words saved up. So quickly, let's just try to make our way through these last two. The second one is going to be this point of the awesome person and calling of God. Here's where I pick that up in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Just pause there for a moment. Whenever you read of this thick cloud, what's going on? It's not just that God doesn't like sunny days. What's happening is he is figuratively clothing his glory in some sort of veil. He's making sure that he can approach these people in all of his splendor, yet they won't be destroyed by encountering his glory. So when we sing these songs that one day Jesus is going to come back, we sing of this, the clouds be rolled back. We're not talking about Jesus is coming on a sunny day, right? That's not what we're singing. We're talking about at that moment, God is going to choose to pull back the veil. We're going to encounter the glory of Jesus Christ. That moment when Jesus takes a few of his disciples up to this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they get to see this brief moment. It's almost like it's just the glory of Jesus. It's almost like lightning comes out of him. I mean, it's just that spectacular. See, the miracle of Jesus is that he can hide that. Philippians 2, that's the miracle. The miracle isn't that he gets to the top of the mountain and looks glorious and splendid in all his majesty. The miracle is that for a few brief years on earth, that's contained and hidden. And here in Exodus 19, what we're just told there is that God is going to come, but he's going to veil his glory enough that the people won't be destroyed. We're also told that he's going to have a conversation with Moses in front of all the people so that the people know to obey Moses. Which, if you know the rest of the story, you're kind of going, that's sort of funny because I don't remember a great track record of people listening to Moses from here on out. In fact, almost the joke is Joshua chapter 1, Joshua who will take the mantle up from Moses and lead the nation. And when he takes over from Moses, all the people come to him and they say, Joshua 1:17, Joshua, we are going to follow you and obey you just as we followed and obeyed Moses. I've got to think if you're Joshua right then, it's like, oh man, we're in trouble. We've just done this 40 years. And despite the fact they heard God speak audibly, they still wouldn't listen. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. In other words, we're entering a three-day period of preparation. And don't think this is any small task. You're in the middle of a desert, 3 million-ish people who are now just all told, in the next 3 days, you've got to get your clothes clean. It's a massive undertaking. And all I think that's happening through these next few verses, the preparation, we won't spend long unpacking each detail. All I think God is illustrating for them is something as simple as this. When you encounter God, it's going to be a little different. It's a little different than a normal day. You need to prepare yourself a little differently. This is a big issue. It's not something to be taken lightly. So they go through all the instructions. You shall set limits for the people, verse 12, around saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He will be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and a loud trumpet blast, and all the people trembled. I think of the night before the third day. I kind of picture they probably sat around a campfire and probably asked the elders, what's it going to be like? Tell us the stories of when God met people. They probably would have been able to tell the stories of Abraham. That's where they would have had to go back to. When God met Abraham, he just sort of showed up. It wasn't that dramatic. One time he just showed up near a tree and met Abraham. And I don't know what they would have said to the rest of Israel. They might have said, you know, I don't know that. Maybe that's what tomorrow's going to be like. God is just going to come walking down the mountain and we'll have a conversation. But if that's what they thought, the morning of that third day, they realized that this was going to be radically different. Some people have tried to explain away, of course, the whole Exodus, all the plagues with natural events, right? We've talked about that a little bit in the last few months. Some people have tried to explain away this next event with a series of sort of semi-natural disasters. And it almost becomes comical because the things I've read, in all seriousness, there's people out there who say maybe what happened is they came to a mountain. And then at that precise moment, that night, a volcano started. That could account for some of the smoke and some of the heat. And then maybe because of the volcano, a forest fire erupted. And that would explain the fire and all the cloud. And then maybe while all that's going on, an earthquake started. And it just kind of kept going. It was a bit of an unusual earthquake. It just kept going and everything shook. And then, I'm not quite sure what to do with the trumpet, but, you know, usually you just sort of ignore that one and carry on as though somehow the rest of it explained it. It doesn't. What you're reading now is the presence of a holy God who's shown up on a mountain. And the people, we're told in Exodus chapter 20, are so terrified at this moment that they say to Moses, if this keeps going, we're going to die. So Moses, you go. We elect you. You go meet with God. Come back and tell us what he says. But the point in all of that is simply this. God is majestic in power. Don't ever underestimate that. The rest of Scripture will make quite a significant point of how there is a proper fear and reverence towards the Lord. You go read others who encountered God. You read Job, whose encounter, he says, is like God is a hurricane. You read Isaiah, who falls down as though dead. You read Ezekiel, and I can't even describe what he thinks happens. That's what it's like for these people to encounter God. And yet, in the middle of it, it's not just the awesomeness of his person. It's the simple fact he calls. Think about that for a second. In all of his awesome splendor and power, he veils himself enough. Why? Because he wants to meet these people. He wants to call them into a relationship. And all that God has done through his son Jesus Christ is for that purpose. So that you can have a relationship with the living God. Third, last, beginning in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish." Now, it almost seems sort of comical, right? Because we've already hit the point where the people are saying, "We want nothing to do with this. There's a mountain on fire that's shaking as in a perpetual earthquake, and now there's a trumpet that's getting louder and louder." And God says, "Moses, I want you to go down, and I want you to warn the people not to come near." Does that not strike you as a little bit unusual? I'm thinking, doesn't seem like there's any threat of that. In fact, that's what Moses points out in verse 23. He says to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them, up and down and up and down and up and down." What's the point? Why is there a Moses who's going up and down, back and forth, when God could just call out of the cloud and give them all the information they needed, when God could have heard every last whisper and conversation around a campfire, every thought that was spoken out loud, every thought that was unspoken? Why this role? Why the back and forth? Why take an 80-year-old man who's served well to this point and say, "Now I want you to be going up and down a mountain a whole bunch of times through chapter 19. Into the middle of something that terrifies the whole nation. Even Moses, we're told in Hebrews 12, is shaking and trembling at this point. It's because God is now going to demonstrate how he will continue to work right to this point. He's going to take Moses and say, "I'm going to create here a pattern for you. I'm going to create an object lesson, so to speak, of a mediator. Someone who's going to come between me and you, who will go up and down a mountain delivering messages." Were they necessary? No. As I said, God didn't need Moses. But he was establishing a pattern. Because one day, what would God do? He would send his son down. And you think of his story and how it's so often told. He would go up to a place and down to a place. One day he would go up on a cross and he would go down to the tomb. Then he would ascend where? Into a cloud. And then one day Luke tells us he will descend and the clouds will pull back and the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed. Hebrews 12 picks this whole scene up. Very briefly, I want to touch on it as we come to an end. And it talks about this pattern. It talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about Exodus 19 and this moment on Sinai, a moment of terror. And then it says, but that's not the moment we come to. We come to a different mountain. We come in verse 22 to the mountain called Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn, and angels in festal gathering. And we come to God. He's still the judge. We come to God, the judge of all. He's the judge in the Old Testament, remains the judge in the New Testament. What's the one thing that changes? Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator. The one who does the ups and downs for us, who stands in that gap between us and the Lord. And he ends his little talk this way. We come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, if you're following along the story of Hebrews and Exodus 19 to this point, you're going, hold on a second. Abel's not in Exodus 19. Why in the middle of this discussion of Exodus and Jesus would you pull up the story of Abel from way back in the early pages of Genesis? There's one reason. Abel is the first one to be killed in Scripture. His blood is shed. And we're told in Scripture that as his blood is shed, it speaks out. There's a message spoken, not audibly, but the message spoken in this shedding of Abel's blood is that it cries out for justice. should be avenged. And then Hebrews says, yeah, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Because when Jesus' blood is shed on a cross for you and for me, it doesn't say, avenge me. When Jesus' blood was shed on a cross, it doesn't cry out, justice. When Jesus' blood was shed, it cries out, mercy. Forgive them. Have peace with God, because I've sacrificed myself on your behalf. And through faith in Him, we can approach this living God. Through faith in Christ, we can be part of this plan of God, this incredible pattern of salvation and obedience and blessing. Through faith in God, we can be part of this royal priesthood and this holy nation, this treasured possession. Through faith in God, we can encounter a God who is fiercely powerful, yet calls us as sons and daughters. And through faith in God, we can look forward to one day when those clouds will be pulled back and we will not fear. Oh, we'll just anticipate the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his role as our mediator, that permanent, perfect role. Father, we know that in all the ways that Moses failed, Jesus never did. We thank you for his shed blood for us on a cross. And we thank you for the story of Exodus that teaches us just a little bit more of who you are, of how you work. And Father, I pray for those that might be in a wilderness moment right now, perhaps have been confused of why you would lead them seemingly away from the spot they anticipated, seemingly into a barren place. But Father, I pray that you will encourage them, knowing this is how you've always worked with your people. And you do it out of love. And you do it with a purpose to meet and to care for us and to encounter us. We thank you for your awesome holiness. And Father, we pray that as a church, we would be holy so that we can serve our community and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.